Well, happy Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. You got to know that line, right? This I was going to say Easter, but you know, we'll call it Resurrection Sunday. We're doing something I've never done before, that when we go through the text normally, you get to Easter Sunday and you go, okay, we got to put together a special Resurrection Sunday message. Well, we're just going to study on through what we've been teaching. What do you think? Well, you know what? It was perfect timing, because I don't know if I've ever seen this happen before. We happen to be going through 1 Corinthians, and I saw it coming a week or two ahead of time. And I thought, oh, Lord, is it going to work? That just as we get to Easter Sunday, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, we're going to look at that, so open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We are going to move a little slower maybe than we normally would, because I just want to look at, do we put it up there? A resurrection gospel. Because you know what? We don't just have gospel. You know what gospel means? Gospel means good news. And so we have good news for sure. But it's not just any old good news. It's a resurrection gospel. And I want you to know something, that though this is like what everyone calls, oh, Easter Sunday, put on your Sunday best. By the way, take a picture, because you won't see this again until Christmas. You know, you just think, put on your Sunday best and get to church. Well, I'll tell you something, every time we gather, we're celebrating the resurrection. Because if you don't have a risen Savior, go home. If you have a Christianity that doesn't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a dead religion, okay? So I hope you all found 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, and a little introduction to it is that, remember, I've told you before as we've gone through this book, that this is what we call a corrective epistle. There's been several things throughout, throughout this letter where Paul had to correct things that they were doing wrong, whether wrong kind of worship, wrong use of spiritual gifts, just sexual sin, or prejudices among the brethren, pride of, I like this teacher, I don't like that teacher. All the things of corrective, but now I think he saved the most important correction to the end of the books, because there was misconceptions among the Corinthians about resurrection. And if you understand, maybe you are or know some intellectuals typically have a problem with miracles. We know that doesn't happen, right? And Corinth was the center of Greek philosophy and intellectualism. And the Greeks were very high-minded and recognized philosophers. And the thought of resurrection was at the highest frowned upon. And so when Paul preached, even when he preached in Athens, for instance, he encountered, in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, he encountered Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And what did they say? Very fascinating. No, they said, what does this babbler have to say? Because they thought they were so high-minded. They thought they knew. It's really tough to preach the gospel to an intellectual. Paul had the problem. Matter of fact, it says in verse 18 of Acts 17, he seems to be proclaiming foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I want to point out to you that whenever Paul preached, it was Jesus and the resurrection. You know, the gospel isn't about social reform. It isn't about equality. It isn't about all the different things people make important. There's important things, but there's nothing more important than Jesus and his resurrection that the whole world has set aside this day to focus upon. As a matter of fact, in that same chapter, Acts 17, verse 32, when they were hearing him preach, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again. It's kind of like when you talk to intellectuals, and I hope I'm not offending you intellectuals, or maybe some of you are going, that's not me, I don't know. But it seems that what happens is you either have people mocking, yeah, like, and I'm waiting for the Easter bunny too, you know, they mock, or they put you off. And so one of the things I want to do today, especially since on Easter Sunday you typically have some visitors, maybe some of you only go to church on Easter and Christmas, though I recognize a lot of faces here, I want to caution you against this hardening of the heart that takes place when we begin to intellectualize everything, rationalize and reason through things, and you reason yourself out of faith. And Paul will deal with this in the chapter we're looking at, but make no doubt about it, you can't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without preaching resurrection. Now, the text we're going to look at today is just simple, 8 verses. I'm going to focus primarily on 5 of them, but let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Wait, there's more. There's witnesses. Verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain present, but some have fallen asleep. They didn't get bored in church. They actually died. Okay, that's what falling asleep meant. Verse 7. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me. This is Paul writing. Also, as one born out of due time. Paul himself was a witness. He experienced and witnessed the risen Savior in that road to Damascus. Father, we stand before you today and say, speak your words, speak truth to us. Father, I lift up this congregation, your people, and maybe those who've been visiting, those who are visiting. Lord, only you know each heart. And I pray that we wouldn't leave this place today without encountering the risen Savior, because this is the day we remember that you are risen. Make that clear, be glorified, make yourself known among us as we look at your word together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Now, by the way, because we're continuing through the text that we've been teaching, we just happened to land on 1 Corinthians 15, we're beginning a series today. We're beginning a series on resurrection. Christ's resurrection, our resurrection. But you can't look at our resurrection without first studying Christ's resurrection. And now, keep in mind, as I've told you, the trouble with intellectualism, that the Corinthian church, with great philosophers and great intellects, it seems that there were some who crept into that church that actually questioned the very fact of resurrection. Later on in this chapter, we'll get to it in this series. In verse 12, it says, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul will actually address that at one point. He'll go, you know, how do you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And so, again, I told you, Corinthians is a corrective letter for the most part. There's some other things we find in there. But he's correcting the misconception, the lie that people believe that there is no resurrection. So, and in doing so, Paul will actually end up clarifying and defining what the actual gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's right there in verse 3 and 4. Look at it with me. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. Of course, if you want to get it smaller, you could get John 3:16. We'll look at that in a bit too. But I want to remind you that gospel is good news. I heard a preacher recently explain how back in these days, the word gospel wasn't just used for religious purposes. If you were betting on the chariot races, and your horse came in, you won the prize. He said, that's gospel. That's good news. But we got a whole new meaning we put on it since Christ rose from the dead, that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you a few things about the gospel. Yes, there's just a little bit of text here, but I'm going to take you on a journey today. Several different places throughout the Scripture. I want you to know when this gospel, when this good news, the word of God of Jesus redeeming us, dying for our sins, when it is received, when you believe it, it changes your life. It does a work among you. I like the way Paul put it when he wrote to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he writes, For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, listen to this, which effectively works in you who believe. What a difference it makes when you just hear a preacher or you hear the gospel and to you it's just blah, 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 blah. You know what your dog hears when you're talking? Blah, 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 you know. And if you just listen, but don't let it get into you. But when you receive it and you believe it, it says it effectively works in those who believe. How many of you guys could say the word of God has been doing an effective work in my life? I could say amen to that, huh? So you've got to realize it's powerful. Now, on the negative side is that if you just aren't listening and don't receive it and don't believe it, then you could remain the same. Keep what you got, okay? I like the way Paul put it when he wrote to the Ephesians, how he says that it's through this gospel we're saved. But look, in verse 2 of chapter 15, he says, by which you are saved. This gospel is what saves you. We're going to look at that before we leave today. You're going to understand. You're not saved because you go to church every Sunday. Aren't you glad, some of you? Huh? You're not saved because, you do everything right, or you keep the golden rule, or you've kept all the Ten Commandments, because nobody's really been able to do that. We're saved through the gospel, through believing and receiving the gospel. And the way Paul put it when he wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:13, he says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see how simple it is? You hear the good news about Jesus, you hear it, and then you believe it, and then God does the sealing, your mind. It's good. I like that. And by the way, those of you who are small groups, some of you guys got the inserts, you don't know what that's all about. Our small groups goes deeper in the Bible study throughout the week. Here's your first fill-in. It's really a simple one. I just want to make sure you don't miss it. We are saved. That's the word, saved, forgiven of our sins, and bound for heaven through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Why do I make it so simple? Because people throw around that term a lot, saved. Are you saved? I'm saved, brother. I'm saved. Hallelujah, I'm saved. What's that mean? It means you're forgiven of your sins. It means you recognize that Jesus died for you and rose again, and you've received that message, and now you're his, okay? And by the way, true confession. Because I know sometimes Easter Sunday we get visitors, I just got to tell you, I really want to make sure I put the gospel in here. And it's right there in the text, but I want to make sure you understand what it takes to be saved. I want to make sure you understand how simple it is, God's plan of salvation, that anyone who believes, anyone who calls on Christ can be saved, born again, and belong to him. I don't want you to miss that. I'm not going to make a complicated message today. We're not going to go deep into theological things, though this is quite theological, but it's not going to be over your head. We're putting the cookie on the bottom shelf, okay? You hungry? You're getting a cookie today, all right? So I want you to know that no one can be saved by their own works or their own efforts. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, Paul writes to Titus, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, oh boy, underline that, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How'd you get saved? He saved me. What did you do? I just saved me. I knew as a sinner, he was the Savior, he saved me. It's easy. And by the way, I true confession again. If God made it any harder, I probably would miss it. Okay? I don't know about you. But he says he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Another one, 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Now, I know some people make it, it's not according to law, not according to the law of Moses, but definitely according to our works. No, this one, it doesn't even talk about the law of Moses. This says, if you're saved, folks, it's not according to your works. Or some people would be more saved than others. That's not the way it works. Not according to our own works, but according to what? His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's all about Jesus. It's all up to him. Now, wait, though. Paul goes a little bit further in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the second half. He goes, first he says, by which you're saved, but then he says something that might be troubling to some. If. I don't like the word if, do you? By which you're saved, if. How'd you like to go to the doctor? And they finally got cancer, and he goes, we could fix this if. Go on. By which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, I think this is important to take note of this. Here's your next fill-in for those of you with the small groups. There are those who used to believe, as if it were some childhood fantasy like Santa or the Easter Bunny. But Paul here warns the intellectual Corinthians not to think so highly of their intellectual influences that they move beyond the gospel. You don't outgrow the gospel. You don't outgrow Jesus. Like, yeah, when I was a kid, I loved Jesus. Hallelujah. Or when I was a teenager, back when I loved Jesus, back when I believed in him. But then I went to school. I got philosophy. I got intellectualized. Beware. Beware. You know, many intellectuals feel that they've outgrown the gospel, but Paul warns in verse 2 that you're saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so, you know, I just want to put this challenge out there, because not just for the visitors, but those who even come regularly, have you been drifting? Have you been drifting from the foundational truth of the gospel? Do you still believe Jesus rose from the dead? I hope so. Or maybe some are in the process of drifting. Boy, just watch a little TV. Watch a little bit of, boy, they are spinning it, aren't they? Whether it's some of your favorite shows. I mean, I watch TV, okay? But I'm always catching it. Boy, they're trying to brainwash us with this. Ooh, they're trying to get me to switch my views on something here. Or even the documentaries, you know. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was there even really a Jesus? Is the Jesus we believe in the Bible different from the historical Jesus? You'll hear it all. Beware. Don't think you're so smart, because those guys, it's a lie. You're being lied to. And so we can be subtly being deceived under the pretense of intellectualism. Don't become too clever for the gospel, because really, it's stupid. Okay? Don't become too clever for the gospel. Beware. Never move beyond the gospel. For I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, with that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is it. And we're going to look deeper at this, but I want you to know, don't never move beyond the gospel, okay? Now, I did notice something as I'm looking at different translations. I appreciate the New American Standard in verse 3, because instead of a first of all, the New American Standard words it a first importance. I think that captures it a little bit better. What's the most important thing in your Bible? Christ died for me and rose again. I heard one time a man asked a theologian, what's the deepest theological truth you've ever discovered in all your theological studies of the Bible? And the theologian thought for a moment and says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Sometimes the deepest things are the simplest things, because God wants to make sure we don't miss it, okay? Of first importance. And also something I want to point out in the last part of verse 3, he says, of that which I also received, okay? Because when Paul received the gospel, when he was preaching the gospel, it wasn't something he made up. It wasn't something he developed. It's something he himself received. As a matter of fact, some believe that verse 3 and 4 are some kind of baptismal formula that was memorized, as you know, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures on the third day, and it's like it, this is a statement of faith, so to speak. Okay, Paul didn't make the gospel up. What I'm trying to say is, this gospel he personally received first of all from Christ himself. He met the risen Savior on the road to Damascus, and then through the other apostles. Now I've gone quite a bit, and I haven't quoted Spurgeon yet. So let me give you a Spurgeon quote. Notice that the preacher does not make the gospel. If he makes it, it is not worth your having. Originality in preaching, if it be originality in the statement of doctrine, is falsehood. We are not makers and inventors. We are repeaters and tell the message that we have received. Folks, I don't ever want to be called, oh, he's original. Yeah, that guy, Pastor Mike, he's an original preacher. Because remember I told you the old saying my pastor taught me in California? If it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. That's one of the ways you could test. If you go to a church somewhere and the pastor's preaching something you never heard before and nobody's ever heard it before, run for your life. Because originality is deadly. Paul says, I'm preaching you that which I received. It's nothing new. It's the old-time gospel facts. Here's your next fill-in, by the way. Let me read. I'm going to quote Gusek because, you know, I like Gusek too. At the core of the gospel are things that happened, actual, real, historical events. The gospel isn't a matter of religious opinions, platitudes, or fairy tales. It is about real, historical events. That's really important for us to realize because if you study other world religions, it's really hard sometimes to reconcile some of their beliefs with actual historical events or reality at all. But Jesus, the gospel, and the Bible itself is based upon history. Most of the Old Testament is historical. There's historical books. There's poetry. There's doctrine. There's law. But historic is a big part of our Bible. Now, here's your next fill-in. And it's Spurgeon. Yep. Our religion is not based upon opinions, but upon facts. I want you to get that. We're not making up some feel-good imaginary tales. Keep reading, Mike. Don't put your own stuff in here. We hear persons sometimes say, those are your views, these are ours. Whatever your views may be is a small matter. What are the facts? I'm going to tell you something, folks. The facts are Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and he is risen. It's history. It's true. It's a matter of fact. And so what are the facts of the gospel? Well, I just said it, but we're going to look at it a little bit because there's some things I want to comment. I think I still have 2 hours. We usually go 3 hours, guys. It's just all you visitors, I want you to know we have 3-hour services. I'm joking. Put on the coffee. Okay. What are the facts of the gospel? Look at the last half of verse 3. It says, I also received that Christ died for our sins according to our scriptures. Okay, I know I've already said this, but they say you've got to repeat things over and over again for the guys in the congregation. Okay. That's what I've been told. So I'm going to say it again here, is that Christ died for our sins, and you got to understand this. Jesus wasn't just another martyr. There's lots of martyrs. Lots of people died for a cause or died in a war, or died for a real purpose. But Jesus was not just another martyr. His death served a divine purpose. Are you ready for my verse? I don't go too far without quoting this one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I've told you many times, I believe that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is John 3:16 on steroids, okay? Because I want you to understand that Jesus died for us. It says that God took Jesus, who knew no sin. He had no sin, and yet he became sin for us. When he hung up on that cross, he was being punished. He was being treated the way you and I deserve to be treated. That's why he cried out. We saw it Good Friday. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was being treated. It wasn't fair. He was being treated the way you and I deserve to be treated. In order that those of us who believe in Jesus and what he did for us, we will be treated the way he deserves to be treated. It's what I call the divine swap. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What it means is he bore our sin. God looked at him. He saw our sin. And God treated Jesus the way our sin deserves to be treated, so that once we receive him and we're forgiven, there's a divine swap. He took our sins, but guess what? That's just half the story. We get his righteousness. I'm going to warn you, some people hate this. Some people hate the story of imputed righteousness, because that's what it's called. It's the doctrine of imputed righteousness. You know why I'm righteous? Not because of anything me. It's because God made him who knew no sin to become sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. You know why I'm righteous? It's because he gave me his righteousness. Is that fair? No, but I'm glad. That's not fair. Yeah. I'm telling you something. Was it fair that Jesus died for my sins? No. Was it fair that Jesus hung on the cross and bore your sins and mine? It definitely wasn't fair. But I'm so glad he did. Because since he did that, the divine swap could take place. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin for me. That as I put my trust in him, he gives me his righteousness. And now when God looks at me, I'm good. Righteousness, it's rightness with God. I'm right with God, not because I stop doing every bad thing and I never make any more mistakes and I never say or think or do any bad things. Follow me around a while. But I am righteous because I accept the divine swap and that Jesus gave me his righteousness. And those of you who are saved, those of you who are going to heaven, it's only because of the divine swap. Those of you who are going to heaven, it's only going to be because you walk at the front door and show up with his righteousness. You're wearing his robe, not yours. So I'm grateful. I wanted to take some time to explain that because we're talking gospel today, okay? Now, notice in verse 3, the last part of it says something interesting. According to the scriptures. I want you to know that this whole deal, it's not something new. It didn't show up just pop up all of a sudden. God got a new idea. Let's try this. No, it was part of God's plan all along. As a matter of fact, I was going to read you Isaiah 53, but I'm wondering if I should skip that for time's sake because I was going to read you the whole chapter. But that's your homework. Read Isaiah 53 because in Isaiah chapter 53, it tells you things about the Messiah, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and by his stripes were healed. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was what we call a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. There are many. There are many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that people back then probably had no idea what it was about. But now, in hindsight, after Jesus died and rose again, we go, wait a second. That's Jesus. I remember when I told my cousin who wanted to learn more about the Bible. I told him, just start reading the Bible. He goes, oh, I'm going to start in Genesis. I'm worried for him. Okay. But he's a smart guy. And he started reading the Bible from Genesis. And he called me up on the phone. He lived in Arizona. He called me up. Mike, you know, I'm reading Genesis and I read Exodus and I'm reading Leviticus. You know what? I think it's all about Jesus. You want to know where I got that saying? It's because my cousin, reading the Bible in the Old Testament, the light went on, he realized the whole thing, it's all messianic. It's all telling you about Jesus. So when you read your Old Testament, keep that in mind and you'll learn a whole lot more. You'll catch things, okay? It's all about Jesus. So your homework, read Isaiah 53 because it's a messianic prophecy of the Messiah, the suffering servant who would come and die for our sins and bear the iniquity of us all. If you're really ambitious, read Psalm 22. Oh my goodness. Psalm 22. Some even believe that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was quoting Psalm 22. I don't think that, but it definitely is a picture of the cross. It talks about that they pierced my hands and my feet. This is Psalm 22, Old Testament, messianic prophecy. They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Does it sound like familiar stuff? All that wording that took place on the cross, that's descriptive of what took place on the cross, it was all quoted in Psalm 22. So what's the point? According to the scriptures, that's the point, is that the gospel was not some new idea. It was all according to the scriptures. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 4 says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, of course, according to the scriptures. Okay, this again was according to the scriptures. Let me give you a few you might consider cryptic, veiled hints of the Messiah, but they're powerful when you study them closely. Psalm 16, verse 10, a messianic psalm that says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," meaning the grave, "nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption," speaking that Jesus, when the Messiah comes, he would not stay dead. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, this is a powerful one. "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." A picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah who was to come. And you know, even the prophet Jonah is a picture of Jesus. And you think, oh, you're stretching it now. Jonah getting swallowed by a big fish. Well, you may think I'm stretching it, but let me quote Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus said this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus predicted his being buried for 3 days and his resurrection using the picture of Jonah. According to the scriptures, it's continuous according to the scriptures. And by the way, another thing I thought about as I'm putting my notes together, it's no coincidence that Jesus died on the Passover. It's according to the scriptures, because if you know anything about the Jewish Passover, it was a time of great remembrance to remember the greatest deliverance of all time up until that point, when God delivered the children of Israel from the slavery, the bondage of Egypt. And remember how they got through that is God commanded them that the last plague was going to be the angel of death, was going to come throughout the land and put to death the firstborn son of every living thing. And so the only way out was they had to sacrifice a lamb. And so God told his people back in Exodus that sacrifice a lamb, pure and spotless lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of your house. By the way, if you put it on the doorpost of a house, it's kind of a sign of a cross, isn't it? And so they put the doorpost on the blood on the doorpost, and it came to pass that when the angel of death, the last great plague, came through the land, it says in the scriptures that whenever the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house, the angel of death would pass over that house. God's judgment would pass over that house. Jesus was crucified at Passover. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and this was long before Passover came around, John the Baptist was doing some baptizing, and Jesus comes walking up, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Hint, hint, according to the scriptures. And by the way, folks, it's all about Jesus. Did I ever tell you that? It's all about Jesus, okay? May we never move beyond the gospel. May we never get so smart, so brilliant, so sophisticated that, yes, we used to preach the gospel at this church, but now we've moved on to higher-minded things. God forbid, the gospel. May we always receive and stand in the truth of the gospel. And so in the coming weeks, as we begin this series today, in the coming weeks, we're going to look deeper at the facts surrounding Christ's resurrection and how that actually guarantees our resurrection, okay? We're going to look at, maybe this will be a hook to get some of you visitors to come back, because we're going to look at what will the resurrection be like? What will our bodies be like? What nature will the resurrection take? Lots of questions answered in the rest of this chapter, or if you don't want to come back, just read chapter 15, finish it off, okay? All right, but for now, let's look at a few witnesses before we wrap things up, because the next few verses explain that this didn't happen in a corner. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't just happen long ago in a faraway place on a dark and stormy night, you know? It's a real story, and there were witnesses to it. It says in verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren." The risen Christ, the risen Savior, was seen by over 500 people at once, besides the others listed here, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep, meaning some have died. Verse 7, "After that, he was seen by James, and then all the apostles, and then last of all, me." So Paul says, look, ask the 12, ask all the apostles, they've seen him. Ask people who weren't even the apostles, they were just believers who saw the resurrected Christ. And by the way, I saw him personally on the road to Damascus, Jesus tells you. Now, excuse me, Paul tells us this. Listen, you know that in a modern day court, if you're trying to convict somebody of a crime, all you really need is two or three eyewitnesses that are credible. Credible eyewitnesses, and you can get the job done. You can convict that person. You got two or three credible eyewitnesses. We've got well over 500 people who have seen the risen Savior. And I think this will stand in the court of law. Matter of fact, a little more homework if you're real studious. If you're one of the intellectual type, look up Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf was a lawyer who was an unbeliever. And he decided he was going to put Jesus on trial. He decided he was going to study the death, burial, and resurrection. And Simon Greenleaf studied it and as he would take a case to court. And he came to the conclusion, this really happened. Jesus really did die. He was buried. He rose again. Matter of fact, back in California when I lived there, how many of you guys used to live in? Never mind. Transplants. I went to Simon Greenleaf's School of Law for a few lectures because now Simon Greenleaf, his School of Law, they do apologetics and they teach Christians how to defend the faith. But he started out like so many others, like Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, like so many others, started against Christianity, trying to disprove it. But when they just bared to look at the facts, were converted over to the truth. Okay? So Christ's resurrection was attested to by well over 500 witnesses, and a great percentage of them went to a martyr's death, actually, in good time. And I think that's another great evidence of the resurrection, by the way. You know, people go, well, they died for their faith. Well, you know, is that a big deal? Well, there's a lot of people who died for a cause. But nobody will die for a cause that they know is a lie. And all of the martyrs for Christ went to death proclaiming his resurrection. Went to death proclaiming their faith in him and attesting to they believed in and they witnessed the living Christ. Yes, man, people will die for a cause. People have done it. Atheists. But nobody will die for a cause that they know is a lie. And so I think the resurrection is proven even in the deaths of the martyrs. Oh, wait a second. That's my next fill-in. There have been those, this is my last fill-in, we're just about finished here. There have been those who are willing to die for a cause, but no one is willing to die for a cause that they knew was a lie. It was in my head, I wondered where it came from, it was in my notes, that's why, okay. All the apostles but John went to a martyr's death, confessing Christ and proclaiming his resurrection. Now I'm telling you folks, we have a sure hope in Christ. We have eternal life through the gospel. And let me read it one more time, and then we're going to have communion, verse 3 and 4. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel.